Good to see each one of you here this morning. We're continuing on our study in the book of Esther. So if you get your Bibles out, go ahead and turn to chapter 4, and we'll be looking at that in just a moment. Last week, we talked about the great transition in Esther's life, and we'll look at that just a little bit more, where she went from being fearful to being brave, to having courage. And when we think about being brave and having courage, that's what every great movie, every great novel, every great story, every great historical account has in it. People who kind of rise up to the moment. And we certainly see that with the woman named Esther. This week I was reading this little article from a secular magazine about making a transition from fear to courage, and basically it's just a feel-good, hey, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, get out there, don't depend on anybody else, and be courageous. And that sounds really all fine and good, to the secular mind, but we all know that that's a lot harder to do. And actually, what we have that's going for us is this idea that the belief that God is very interested in who we are, has made us who we are, and has poured strength into us, faith into us, and therefore he will provide courage for us to do what he's calling us to do. But it was very interesting. One of the little comments that the article did make, I thought, well, there's some truth in this crazy article, and it says this: fear limits the growth of our personality and inevitably leads to a nature of inhibition and repression. When we exist in a state of fear, we put up an impenetrable boundary between ourselves and our own self-actualization. Now, I would say that what it actually does is it keeps us from fulfilling what God has done for us, and it keeps us from receiving his full blessing and what ministries he's calling us to do, whatever that might look like. When we allow fear to rule our lives, we miss out on some of God's blessings. But when we allow faith to inspire us and to help us to be courageous and the brave to accept his calling, then we fully realize what God has always intended for us in this life. And so this morning, we'll be examining Esther and her journey into that of only desiring God's will. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity that we can come this morning before you and worship and adoration. We thank you that you provided your Holy Spirit that breathed these words into a human author and wrote down this historical event that took place in Persia so long ago. And we ask that your same Holy Spirit, that he would also inspire us with these words, that we would rise up and to respond to your will, to your purposes in our lives with faith and courage. We ask that all that we say, all that we do this morning here, would just go to your glory, and that our responses to your word would also glorify you. In the name of Christ, we pray this. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Esther chapter 4. We're going to begin with verse 10. Up until this point, King Xerxes, Ahasuerus in the Hebrew Bible, King Xerxes is ruling Persia. He had a falling out with his first queen, banished her. Queen Esther had this crazy beauty pageant, to put it in a very loose term, beauty pageant. She won his favor. She's become his queen. Meantime, her cousin Mordecai, who was kind of like her adopted father, has this falling out with another official in the government named Haman. And Haman has convinced the king to kill all the Jewish people living in Persia. And that was going to happen in about 11 months from this time. Now, it's also important for you to realize that from the time that Esther became queen to this moment is about 5 years. So this puts her anywhere from being 19 years old to being 23 years old in age, very young. Could be a teenager or in her early 20s. We're not talking about somebody who is seasoned and mature. We're talking about a young woman, okay? So Mordecai has sent word to Esther that she needs to deal with, you know, go to Xerxes and deal with the threat that's to the people. And this is what we pick up in verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, Hathach is her eunuch that was there to serve her and to make sure that she's kept protected. So he goes back and forth between Mordecai and Esther. So go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. Very important. Look at this passage of Scripture. Last week what we discovered is when God's calling us to something great, something to be a part of, his plan, there's some real easy things, ways that we can respond. One is out of fear. And she was afraid. She's afraid that if she were to go in there, she could die. So there's fear. The other response is maybe you should find somebody else. We see that throughout the Old Testament, people being called, and they were saying, well, you know, God, I'm not very, really good at this. Well, Esther's kind of in the same line saying, listen, it's been 5 years since we've been married. In the last 30 days, he hasn't even called on me. So something has happened in their relationship. There's some coolness that has happened there. He no longer is so intrigued with her. And so she's kind of implying that maybe you should find someone else. But Mordecai would have none of that. So he responds this way. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. So here he's kind of challenging her, saying, listen, you might be afraid. You might think this might be a way to protect yourself, but let me just tell you, that's not going to happen. If you keep silent, your life is not going to be spared. And let me just tell you something. There is going to be deliverance for the Jewish people. It's going to come from someplace else, and if it has to come from someplace else, you're not going to be included. Hard words. But he's encouraging her. He's trying to encourage her to do the right thing. And then he says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He's trying to help her understand this place of providence that God has placed her. And what I love about this passage right here is it balances out God's sovereignty. He is going to reply. He is going to redeem his people. He is going to rescue them. But then there's the obedience factor, too. You know, the Word of God always talks about God's providence and man's free will. And there's a balance there. And a lot of Christians like to argue over that. I just stand in the middle of that balancing beam or that level and just say it works in God's providence. God designed it this way. He is working through the details. He is working through all time. He is working out his providential plan, but he invites us to participate, and there's that aspect of obedience. So then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. So in the book of Esther, we've pointed out over and over again that it doesn't mention God, doesn't mention prayer, doesn't mention worship. But here we see in these passages, there is an allusion that God is doing something. And the ancient people of Israel, these Jews, would never think of fasting just to not eat. They would look at it as a way of looking and finding God's will for them, a time of prayer, beseeching God. And so she's asking them to pray for her. And then she says, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. She's emphasizing that. I am going to go. But if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. You know, here up until this time, Esther had been pretty much doing everything Mordecai had told her. And now she acquiesced. She says, okay. But now she's given him instruction. There's a change in her life. And she's telling Mordecai, okay, you go and pray. And that's exactly what he did. And then notice in chapter 5, verse 1, on the third day. What's the third day? The third day of praying. The third day of fasting. So here she's seeking God's direction. She's seeking God's will. She's looking for God's timing. And now on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Now, just put yourself in her place. Here she just said it's against the law to go to him. If you go to him, you'll be put to death unless he extends the scepter to you. But she had no guarantee he would do that because for 30 days he hadn't even talked to her. So here she goes, she enters the inner courts, and she's in her full splendor, and she's waiting. Is he going to continue to reject me? Is he going to continue to ignore me? Which would mean death for her. But notice chapter, verse 2. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Whew. Right? That's exactly what she's probably feeling. Wow, okay. He extended it, and then so she goes on. Her plan is in motion. She's just seeking what God's wanting to do. And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom. Now that's an idiom that they would use. The royals used it. We find examples of it in both Old Testament, New Testament, and other writings throughout the ancient time. It doesn't actually mean I'll give you half of my kingdom. Actually, if you were to say, okay, that sounds like a good deal. Just give me half of everything. That wasn't going to happen. But it basically is a gracious way for the sovereign to say, I'll give you your request. Okay? And so he's asking, you know, whatever you want. And Esther said, this guy Haman, really bad guy, going to kill my people. Let's do him in. No, that's not what she says. It's interesting because, you know, let's just be really honest. If it's you and I, we probably would say, this guy's bad, let's do him in. But this wasn't God's timing. She is so in tune with God that she's just following along with what God would want to do. So, what does she say? And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. Amazing request. She didn't just ask for the king to come. She asked for Haman to come too. Now, Haman is a thug. He is basically a terrorist. This would be like asking somebody that is all in favor of genocide to come to dinner with you. It would be like in the 40s inviting Adolf Hitler to come to have brunch. Or Saddam Hussein in the 90s. Or Osama bin Laden in the early 2000s. Or any of the terrorists that we find today. Welcoming them to our table and eating with them. Be hard, wouldn't it? So this is what Esther's doing. Remember, probably at most 23 years old. And this is what she's doing. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, now that he's kind of had a little bit of wine and a little bit of food in his stomach, he's probably feeling pretty agreeable. What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, My wish and my request is this guy Haman right here, really bad guy, I'd like to have him executed. Nope, doesn't do it then. She's waiting for God's timing, not her timing. So she answered, my wish and my request is, if I had found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Okay, so they're going to come to another dinner. And she's going to share. And what you will see next week if you come, what the difference of 24 hours makes. And what God does in the next 24 hours is amazing to make the time right for Esther to answer the king about Haman. But today, what we want to take a look at is the idea of Esther seeking God's will. You see, in life, as Christ followers, our motivation must be God's will and God's timing. Nothing else. God's will and God's timing. Because God's timing is hooked into God's will. And we need to learn and recognize that there are no shortcuts in God's will. You know, when we talk about God's timing, one of my favorite phrases is, God is, in God's timing, He is never late and seldom early. Okay? He comes, He does as He has purposed. And there are no shortcuts. Notice again in Esther 5, verses 3 through 8. The king asks, what is your request? It shall be given you, even up to the half of the kingdom. Then he asks again after dinner, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And in verse 7, Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I found favor in your sight in the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come back tomorrow and come to the feast that I prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do what the king has said. While we don't fully understand, and it's not explicitly said in the passage, she is actually looking at the situation. She's praying through the situation. She's sizing it up. And now's not the time. Now is not the moment to talk about Haman. And God is prodding her about that. You know, we are always seeking shortcuts. We like things that happen quicker. We have a microwave oven at the house that does amazing. That's 1,700 watts. You put something in there, it cooks things fast. The microwave we have in the office is 1,200 watts. It takes forever. It takes a whole 30 more seconds to get the thing heated up. We are so interested in cutting corners and, you know, and time and doing things fast. Ask any man about his trip, and he'll tell you, oh, I made good time. But there's no shortcuts in God's will. And Jesus Christ even demonstrates that for us. When he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, his third temptation is a shortcut temptation. Notice what it says. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now some people say, well, you know, the devil was lying. Well, then it wasn't much of a temptation. He wasn't lying. He's saying, listen, if you just do this little thing and you bow down to me, I'll give you everything. Now, why is this a temptation? Because really, we already know what the scripture says, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and that one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we already know that God's plan is for Jesus Christ to be exalted. So why is this a temptation? It's a temptation of a shortcut. If you just do this little thing, just bow down and worship me, you don't have to call those 12 apostles that really don't listen that well. You don't have to deal with those religious leaders who are going to persecute you and question you and second guess you. You're not going to have to experience that Judas character betraying you. You won't even have to go to Calvary's Hill. You won't have that crazy court. You won't be scourged. You won't have a crown of thorns put on. You won't be put on a cross and mocked as you die. You won't have to do any of that. Right now, you can take it. I quit. Now, I think I can see the temptation of that. Can you see the temptation of that? And if Jesus were to give in to that temptation, that would all leave us out of salvation. Because then he would not have died for our sin, and we would be hopelessly lost without a Savior. But Jesus Christ responded correctly. Then he said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You know, a lot of times we just ask God, you know, take away temptation, take away temptation. God wants us to learn how to respond to temptation correctly, just like Jesus did. And when there's that temptation to take a shortcut, we should steer away from that, and we should seek God's will, God's timing only. And what helps us to understand this is really understanding the real issues at heart here. There's a lot more going on than Haman and Mordecai's feud and then how Esther feels about it. And we get a clue about how Esther is responding by jumping over all the way to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 6. And it's another feast that's being held. And the king says, anything you ask, I'll give you half, up to half the kingdom. So look at what it says in Mark 6, 17 through 29. It's about King Herod. "For Herod himself had given orders to have John the Baptist arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias was upset about that, kept pestering Herod, said you should arrest him, do something with him, you know. So Herod had him arrested. Verse 19, "So Herodias nursed a grudge." You might want to underline that little phrase. "Against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. Then Herod heard, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him." Kind of an odd thing, isn't it? "Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And then the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you.' And he promised her with an oath, 'Here it comes, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom.' She went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' 'The head of John the Baptist,' she answered." Don't you love these warm, fuzzy mom-daughter talks? I just love that. "Hey, Mommy, what should I ask for?" "John the Baptist's head." "Okay." This is like a script of Criminal Minds, isn't it? At once, the girl hurried to the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And you read through and go on, it won't be up here, but Herod's very upset about this. But he shot off his mouth, and he had a follow through. And so he gave her the head. She presented it to her mom. Truly a disturbing account in the narrative of Jesus Christ's life and that of John the Baptist. You see, Herodias was nursing a grudge. And to nurse a grudge against is metaphorically to be held in or by anything, to be entangled in something, to be enmeshed, to be subject to. So it's the idea that you're a slave to this. Your thoughts are always on this person that you have a grudge against. Your conversations keep drifting into that, you know, about that person. Duke University did a study about the peace of mind, and they said the absence of suspicion and resentment. He talks about the absence of suspicion and resentment. And then says nursing a grudge was a major factor in unhappiness. Living in the past, an unwholesome preoccupation with old mistakes and failures of yours or others leads to depression. So that's what happens when you nurse a grudge. You become a slave to it. But you see, Esther understood the real issue here. God's purpose for Esther wasn't for her to nurse a grudge and get back at Haman, but to deliver a people. Her goal wasn't something that was being personally directed at her. Her goal was actually to rescue a nation, to be used by God to deliver his people. And remember, she's 23 years old, maybe 19. So she understood the real issue there. And she also sought the right moment. So you have to seek the moment. And it's important for us to really understand this idea of praying and sensing what God is doing and listening to what's going on. Job chapter 34, verse 2 and 4 has a very interesting thing about listening. It says, "Hear my words, you wise men. Listen to me, you men of learning. For the ears test words as the tongue tastes food." That's one of my favorite verses now. Isn't that a great verse? "For the ear test words as the tongue tastes food. Let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good." And we need to understand whatever is good, whatever is right, leads us to God. Whatever is wrong, whatever is bad, whatever is evil, leads us away from God. Even things that might seem good, if they take us away from God, they're really kind of, they're evil. At least in our walk with the Lord. So when we hear words, this idea for the ear test words as tongue taste of food. What do our taste buds do? They tell us when things are sour. Tell us when things are sweet. Things are really bitter. When things are savory. It tells us sometimes when things are bad. Ugh. How old is this chicken? Our taste buds discern. They distinguish. Our ears are to test words, to discern them, to distinguish them. Because sometimes words can sound right, but not be. Somebody comes and says, "Well, you know, I'd just like to share with you about so-and-so." Well, sharing sounds like a good word, but the context maybe not so much. So it's that idea of discerning. And remember, that's a daily practice. Ruth Haley Barton said that discernment is an increasing capacity to recognize and respond to the presence of God both in ordinary moments of our lives and in the major decisions we make along the way. So practicing daily, discerning God's will and God's words and testing the spirits, if you will, as the New Testament tells us, a daily practice helps us in the bigger moments. So she was seeking that moment. And for her, in verse 8 of Esther chapter 5, it says, "Tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And that should be 5, verse 8, not 3. That was my mistake. She's seeking that moment. And as I said, 24 hours makes a huge difference. So if we're going to have a motivation of having God's will and God's timing, it all begins with an invitation to join what God is about to do. Esther chapter 4, verse 14 says this. Mordecai's challenge to her. This is the famous verse out of Esther. "For he keeps silent at this. Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Mordecai was saying, take a look, Esther, look around you. God has placed you here. He has given you this place, and he is inviting you to participate. God is always at work in and around us, and he is inviting us both individually and as a corporate body of believers known as White Marsh Baptist Church to participate in what he is doing. But we join him first by seeking his will, both his purpose and his plan. Notice what Esther says. "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do." So she is going to the Lord in prayer. She is seeking direction. She's not trying to guess at this. She wants to be in tune with what God is doing. She wants to train her ears spiritually to hear what God is saying. She wants to look around and see what God is doing. Jesus, in all of this, is our ultimate example. Notice what he says about doing God's will in John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing, nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Notice what Jesus says, I can't do anything on my own. I have to see what God's doing. And then what God is doing, that's what I do. Now I'm going to go way out on a limb, okay? Are you ready? If Jesus can't do anything on his own accord, I'm pretty sure we can't either. Right? If Jesus is looking around to see what God is doing, and you notice just how Jesus reacts to people, all these people come up and interrupt him when he's traveling from one place to another. You know, that's how we always phrase it, interrupting him. He saw that as God at work, and he responded. When some guy's up in a tree trying to get a look, he sees, God the Father is up to something. So he goes and talks to him. When we are praying and we're sensing and we're looking, then we want to see what God is doing around us and through us. And what are the talents that he's brought to us? What are the things that he's placed on our hearts? What are the people that are around us in our community? What makes us so unique that God wants us here at this place, at this time, to serve? And God's going to show us these things. He's showing them now. We just don't see them. And so what we want to do is find out what God does. But usually what we do as Christ followers, and especially churches, is go, okay, God, I kind of got your purpose, because we talk about his purpose. It's easy to kind of figure out God's purpose. Go make disciples. Yeah, that's a big one. Reflect his glory. Display his greatness. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Some of these purposes are really kind of clear. But what we do is we don't wait for the plan. We usually say, okay, well, I'll do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Okay, bless me, Lord. I got this great plan. Really didn't seek you about it, but this is pretty good. Looks good. I read it out of a book. So just bless it. We have to seek what he is doing and get on board with how he wants us to work with him. And ultimately, it's John 13:31. We see what Jesus said, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. He's about to be crucified, buried, raised again. And God will be glorified because of him. It isn't about us finally having self-awareness. It isn't about us doing great things for God so that, you know, hey, look what I did. But it's all about glorifying God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our leader, our forgiver. Because apart from Christ, we could never please God. If we don't have Christ in our lives, we are still enemies of God. We are ignoring God. We are not on the path of righteousness. Accepting Jesus Christ, recognizing that only he, through his work on the cross, can we receive forgiveness of sin, can we ever begin to approach God and serve him and serve with him. And it's interesting, it all comes to a moment of decision. Just like Esther finally had that moment where she was either going to do God's will or ignore God's will. And all the time, we are always one decision away from fulfilling God's work and plan for our lives. Might just be that you don't even know what it means to be a Christ follower, and you're trying to figure that out. Maybe the decision is, God, I want to know what that is. I want to be a part of that. Maybe a decision is, maybe a courageous and brave decision is, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord, my Savior, my leader, my forgiver, but, you know, I just don't want to, it's kind of embarrassing to do baptism, and, you know, my hair might get wet. I just don't want that. But baptism is a first step of obedience. Maybe the first brave decision is that. Maybe the decision, the brave decision is to be a part of a church that's seeking God's will. Maybe that's the next brave decision for you. Maybe the next one is that God's been placing on your heart a situation at work or in your family or in your community. And God's been prodding you that he wants you to be that agent of reconciliation in that. And you're just like, I just don't think I can do that. Maybe that's your next brave decision. Maybe you're enslaved to something. Maybe you're enslaved to pornography. Most men in our country are. It's over 50% now. Maybe you're enslaved to gambling. Maybe you're enslaved to a substance abuse. Maybe you're enslaved to just gossiping. Maybe your next brave decision is that, God, I'm not asking you to take away these temptations. What I'm asking you is that you will instill in me your heart, your mind, your soul, make me so much like Jesus Christ that I will respond to temptation correctly. And for our churches, we talk about this awaken process that's not just a season, it's a forever process where we seek God's will and his desire for our church, that we will, whatever he asks us to do and to join him in doing, we're going to do that. And what is that going to look like? I don't know yet, except for I do know some things. It does involve discipleship making, because that's a non-negotiable. It does require us reflecting the presence of Christ in our lives. So what is your decision today? What is that one brave decision that will either let you enter more into the will of God and His timing, or you miss it?